Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the first affirmation then in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God. And our text is Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now the immediate reference of our text is, of course, to the prophet Enoch in the Old Testament. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, that is, taken up into heaven, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken up, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch lived sometime between Adam and Noah. We don't know exactly when that was. However, there are three remarkable things about this man, Enoch, that make him shine out from the shadowy times when he lived. First of all, Enoch is the first prophet in the Old Testament whose prophecy is recorded. Where do we find Enoch's prophecy? Well, it's in the New Testament, in the letter of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that prophecy takes us to the second remarkable thing about Enoch. He prophesied about the second coming of Christ, long before the first coming of Christ as Saviour, in the mists of those primeval times in between Adam and Noah. Here's Enoch already foretelling the second coming of Christ as judge at the end of time. And then the third remarkable thing about Enoch, he not only foretold the second coming of Christ, he was also a sign of that second coming. How so? Because we're told in Genesis 5 that Enoch was taken up into heaven without consciously experiencing death. With no interval of time, he passed straight from earth to heaven in his body. Now, Scripture records only two people to whom this happened, Enoch and Elijah. And Enoch was the first to have this highly unusual experience. How does that make him a sign of the second coming of Christ? Because the New Testament tells us there's an entire generation of Christian believers who will enter heaven in the same way, without consciously passing through death, namely those who are alive at the time of Christ's return. So there is the remarkable Enoch. Now, the writer of Hebrews wishes to impress upon us here that we can learn something of supreme importance from this man. There is something about Enoch that speaks to us and speaks with irresistible force and overwhelming relevance. What is this vivid and graphic lesson that we must hear? Well, Enoch, we're told in verse 5, before being taken up into heaven, had this testimony that he pleased God. So the vivid, graphic lesson is how to please God. The great God of the universe, who sees all the stars and all the galaxies in creation, found something in this man on planet Earth that brought him pleasure. In fact, Enoch pleased him so much that God took him off the earth and carried him up into the glory of heaven. How did Enoch give God such transcendent pleasure? How did he become the man of God's delight? Well, we're given the answer in verse 6. So reading in from the end of verse 5, he had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. It was by faith that Enoch pleased God. Without faith it's impossible to please him. So God must find faith dwelling in me if he is to take delight in me, as once he took delight in Enoch. if the life-giving radiance of God's face is to shine on my soul as once it shone on the soul of Enoch. So you see how vital and crucial this is for our lives. Without faith, impossible to please God, not just difficult or unlikely, but absolutely impossible for me or you to be embraced into the sunshine of his everlasting favour. That's the truth that confronts us in Enoch. I can no more please God without faith than I can see without eyes, or walk without legs, or think without a mind. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, and it was by his faith in God that Enoch pleased him. That's how he became the man of God's delight, and that's why God took this man into glory. Now, could anything possibly be more practically important? Of course, this raises another serious question. It's very serious, but very simple. What is faith? What is this thing called faith by which Enoch pleased God and was taken into blessedness, and without which you and I will not be able to please God or enter into blessedness? If I do not know what faith is, how can I know whether I have it? Do you have faith? Do you know what faith is? If the Apostles' Creed begins by exclaiming, "I believe in God," could you explain what that means? Well, the letter to the Hebrews does not leave us in the dark. It expounds the meaning of faith in the second half of verse 6. "For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those that diligently seek him." So our anxiety is at an end. We have a definition. Faith in God, that faith which Enoch had, and without which you and I cannot be in a right relationship with God, involves these two things. First, we must believe that God is. Second, we must believe that he rewards those that diligently seek him. Let's consider tonight these two vital ingredients of faith and try to discern whether such faith dwells in us or whether it doesn't. And let's not automatically presume that it does. Because as we'll see, there is such a thing as a false faith, a counterfeit faith, which will bring the smile of God to no one. But if true faith dwells in me and in you, then we can join heartily and joyfully in that opening declaration of the Creed and all the blessing it brings. I believe in God. First then, according to Hebrews 11:6, faith means that we must believe that God is, that God exists. You and I cannot possibly enjoy God's approval if we do not believe in his existence. By God, here of course we mean the creator of the universe, the God Enoch believed in, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, the righteous judge of all the earth, the giver of life and breath, and every blessing. Whoever comes to God, whoever would relate to God in a way that brings ultimate and eternal blessedness, whoever would experience God's favour, not only on earth, but beyond this life into the next, must believe that he exists, that he is real. A conviction about the sheer existence of God lies at the very root, the very wellspring of faith. Take away the belief that God exists, and all faith is gone. Whatever you have left is not faith. At the heart of faith, the faith that saves the soul for eternity, there pulsates a conviction that God exists. God is real. God is there. The rock-hard fact behind all other facts. He is. God is real. The first, the most rudimentary utterance of the faith puts us in the sunlight of God's face. Here's the bedrock foundation on which everything spiritual rests. Christianity as a developed religion, the rich contents of the Apostles' Creed, it all rests on this essential basis. God is the existence of God, the reality of God. Take this away, everything else collapses and crumbles into an abomination of desolation and spiritual nothingness. I believe in God. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is. Now, it must be said there are some very strange ideas about faith circulating in our society. And we need to look at this in case any of those strange ideas have taken up residence in our own minds, in case we've absorbed them from the atmosphere around us. And one of the strangest ideas is this. Faith means believing without any evidence. Faith means believing without any evidence. So we are often told, especially by atheists. Reason is where you have evidence for what you believe. Faith is where you believe without any evidence. So faith is blind. Faith is a leap in the dark. I just believe. Although what I believe has not the slightest evidence anywhere to back it up. That's what we often hear. That's probably the normal view in our society. But this is not, in fact, the Christian view at all, and never has been. I dare say you will not find any reputable theologian in the past 2,000 years who has ever taught that faith means believing something in the complete absence of any evidence, a blind belief, a willful choosing to believe when nothing in the whole universe gives any credence to my belief. I just believe because I want to believe, even though there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever for the truth of my belief. Now, I'm not sure what I would call that. Fantasy, daydreaming, wish fulfillment, comforting illusion, perhaps even insanity. But I would not call it faith. Certainly not biblical faith. Faith is presented in the Bible. Biblically speaking, faith is always allied to evidence. True faith is always connected with facts, truths, realities in life which confirm what we believe. We do not just believe we know not why. Or if we do, it's not what Scripture means by faith. It's something else. But it's not biblical faith. Let me give you an example. We believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. That is fairly fundamental to Christian faith. Jesus is the Christ. Well, that belief doesn't just hang in the air, does it? It doesn't just pop up out of nowhere for no reason. Why do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? I have no idea. I just believe. Well, that's not biblical faith. It's more like mindless nonsense. Biblical faith can point to things in the historical life of this particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, things that give substance to our belief that he and no other really is the promised Messiah. The belief is allied to evidence. Why else would the New Testament be so full of Old Testament passages demonstrating that these are fulfilled in Jesus? Faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not blind belief without evidence. That would be devastatingly unbiblical. You see, others have claimed to be the Messiah, but we don't believe their claims, do we? We do believe the claims of the Lord Jesus, and rightly so. It is a belief based on the demonstrable fulfillment of the Old Testament in the person, life, death, and resurrection of this man, the son of Mary, he and no other. The belief is allied to evidence. Or another example, take our belief that Jesus rose from the dead. That belief is also fundamental. And again, it doesn't just hang in the air. It is allied to evidence. The tomb was empty. We could hardly believe Christ was risen from the dead if his body was still in the tomb, could we? How could the first Christians have believed he was risen if a simple visit to the tomb proved he wasn't? You say he is risen. You say he's alive forevermore. But, here's his corpse. No, the tomb was empty. Acts 1, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days. And so again, you see, our belief in the resurrection isn't a blind belief. It's not a piece of private mysticism. It's a belief connected with facts, with real, solid, historical events. As Paul declares in Acts 26 and verse 26, this thing was not done in a corner. It is not private belief destitute of public evidence. It was not done in a corner. Or if it is private belief destitute of public evidence, it's not biblical faith. It's something else. Now, I put it to you that we shall discover the same about all the rest of the Christian faith. It is never just believing things in the absence of all evidence. Or at least biblically, it is not that. That's a false definition of faith. It's the way some atheists define faith. That's true enough. It's not how the Bible presents faith. And we mustn't let atheists tell us what faith means. They are not the experts on that. Now, what about the existence of God? Somebody asks. We're looking at that first affirmation in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God. So is that belief allied to evidence? Yes, it is. The Bible points to things in history, in nature, and in human existence. Things that confirm and give credence to our belief in God. For example, the Bible points, I would suggest, to conscience. The universal human awareness of good and evil. The moral consciousness that makes us ethical beings, responsible beings, capable of doing right and wrong, of being praised and blamed, justified and condemned, capable of heaven and hell, according as a righteous God at last justifies us or condemns us. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the great mass of pagan Gentiles in his day, who believed in and worshipped many gods in place of the Creator, Paul says this about those very pagans, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, gross evils, are deserving of death. That's Romans 1:32. Deep down inside, they do know the righteous judgment of God. They know that evil deserves judgment. They do know that. And again, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, a very famous passage. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, the written law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law for themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The moral consciousness that makes us human is a signpost to God as the lawgiver and the judge. He is the commander behind the commands of conscience. The voice of conscience, with its thou shalt and thou shalt not, is an internal echo chamber of the voice of God. Before the Ten Commandments were ever written on tablets of stone, they were written in the human soul. So here is something about human existence, something absolutely basic to what it means to be human. And it ties in profoundly with what we believe. It chimes with our belief in God like bell answering to bell, conscience and God, the signpost of the command, the reality of the commander, the fact of responsibility, the one to whom we are responsible. And so once again, faith is indeed allied to evidence. Faith connects with life and makes sense of it. Well, so much for this false definition of faith as just believing things in the complete absence of all evidence. I hope we see how wrong and how unscriptural that is, and how we should never for one moment give it house room in our minds. Biblical faith is not blind, it is not willful, it is not whistling in the dark, it isn't an escape into a private world of mysticism. It is always allied to evidence. Otherwise, you see, our belief in God would be no different from belief in the tooth fairy or the man in the moon. Moving on, I now wish to bring before us the critical difference between a notional belief and a real belief. A notional belief and a real belief. Grasping this distinction is absolutely essential to having faith in God that will save our souls. So what do I mean by notional belief and real belief? Well, let me illustrate. Everyone here believes that the earth is a sphere, a globe. The earth is not flat. That's no new discovery by modern science. Europeans knew the earth was a sphere ages ago. It was discovered in the centuries before Christ by ancient Greek philosophers and scientists. It's been part of the common stock of knowledge for some 2,500 years. So you believe the earth is round. You accept that as part of your mental furniture. What difference does it make to the way you live your life? When you get up each morning, how does the roundness of the earth impact on you and affect your thoughts, your feelings, your behavior? What will you do today that gushes directly out of your belief in a round earth, so that you wouldn't have done it had you not believed? Answer? Nothing. Nothing at all. And by the way, going on an aeroplane journey doesn't count, because aeroplane journeys would work just fine, even if you believed in a flat earth. So here we have a notional belief. You believe something, you accept that it's true, you don't question it, but it makes no difference at the personal level. It does not change your life. It doesn't affect your conduct. It is a notion in your head. A true notion, but only a notion. It is a belief without personal consequences. I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. But let's think now about real belief. A real belief is different from a notional belief. A real belief is a belief that really means something to you. A belief that impacts on the way you think and feel and act. A belief with personal consequences. Again, let me illustrate. Suppose the person whom you loved best in all the world has recently died during a trip to another country, or so you understand. But now suppose you receive news that this person is actually alive and has just arrived here in Britain, and any moment now will be walking through your front door. Now, on the assumption that you believe this news, it will change your life. It will transform the way you think and feel and act. It will have the most profound personal impact and personal consequences. You will be a different person after believing it. That is a real belief. A notional belief. Here's a belief that makes a difference. It isn't a mere notion in your head. This belief turns your universe upside down. It isn't like believing in a round earth. That is a notional belief. This is a real belief. Now, the Bible speaks about notional belief and real belief, although, of course, not under those names. We find notional belief in John chapter 15. The branches of the vine that bear no fruit, sterile, barren branches, disgracing their connection with the vine, Christ, the true vine of God, by bearing no fruit to his glory. Or again, we have notional faith in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Or again, we have the tragic and awful example of notional faith in the person of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. We're told that he believes and is baptized. Acts 8:13. Simon himself also believed and he was baptized. Yet Simon's belief does not sanctify him. It doesn't change his heart. Peter has to say to him, verse 21 following, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Notional belief. By contrast, we find real belief in the fruitful branches of the vine in Acts 15, in the faith that works in James 2, whose example is Abraham surrendering his beloved son Isaac at the call of God, and in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Here's a belief that has a transforming, sanctifying impact on a person's life. The belief in God that the Apostles' Creed affirms and that Hebrews 11 describes is a real belief, not a notional belief. "I believe in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because whoever comes to God must believe that he is." Well, the faith that God values and smiles on and blesses, the belief in his existence that he takes pleasure in and saves the soul, is a real belief. Mere notional belief does not bring pleasure to God. It does not purify or sanctify or save the soul. If my belief in God is a belief that makes no impact on me, and it has no personal consequences, and it does not master my passions, and it does not crucify my sins, and it does not put eternity in my heart, and it does not profoundly influence, indeed dictate, the way I think and feel and speak and live, then alas, I have a merely notional belief in God. My belief in God is like my belief in a round earth, a mere barren, lifeless notion. Evidently, I have a theoretical belief in God in my head, but equally evidently, I'm a practical atheist in my life, because my life does not harmonize with the God my lips confess. That brings no pleasure to God. He is not honored by notional belief. He is not taken seriously. In fact, he is mocked and despised by a belief that treats him, the Lord of the universe, as an idea without personal consequences. Lacking a real belief in God, I will not have the light of God in my soul in this world, and in the next, I will have no blessedness. Real belief and real belief alone pleases him and saves me. So where do you and I stand this evening? If we believe in God, what sort of belief is it? Is it a real belief that transforms our existence, or is it only a notional belief that makes no practical difference to our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes? When you get up in the morning, are you going to do anything different that day because you believe in God, different from what you would have done had you not believed? Your belief in God, is it like your belief in a round earth? True, but sterile and without consequence, leaving you practically the same as you ever were? Or is it like a belief that your beloved is not dead, as you had thought, but gloriously alive and about to come through the front door? Notional belief or real belief? Which of these dwells in our souls tonight if we say we believe in God? Now, I cannot imagine a more important question. The difference between hell and heaven, spiritual death and eternal life, lies in this question and in my answer to it and in your answer to it. I believe in God. Do I really? Do you really? But now we come to the second of faith's ingredients in Hebrews 11:6. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. Faith means not only believing in the existence of God, but also diligently seeking him, believing that he rewards those who so seek him. We might say that we're passing now from faith of the mind to faith of the will. Real belief animates and galvanizes the whole personality. It infuses itself into the will as well as the mind. I believe that God exists, and because my belief is real, not notional, I diligently seek this God. A real belief necessarily leads to seeking the one in whom we believe, seeking him out, pursuing him, desiring him with energy of desire. And the word here for diligently seek means to seek after something seriously, earnestly, intently, with positive desire and genuine commitment. C.H. Spurgeon comments, the Greek word means not only seek him, but seek him out. That is, seek him till they find him, and seek him above all others. It is a very strong word. We hardly know how to transfer its meaning into English. And Spurgeon is perfectly right. By the faith that inhabits my mind, I believe in the reality of God, the God who is. By the faith that inhabits my will, I seek this God. Earnestly, seriously, intently, with real desire, with lively commitment. I want my soul to be filled with his life-giving presence and power. I want my life to be lit up by the radiance of his beauty. I desire God, and I'll be satisfied with nothing less. I seek him diligently. Wherever genuine faith dwells in a man or a woman, this will be the necessary outcome. Now, I suggest that you and I mustn't deceive ourselves here by being content with turning up at church on Sunday, or gabbling our way through some prayers for 5 or 10 minutes a day, or a cursory reading of a few verses of the Bible at some point in the day. Hebrews 11 is telling us, all of us, you and me, I'm not exempting myself from any of this, Hebrews 11 is telling us that real faith involves a lively seeking of the face of God. Nothing less will do. I must seek to be saturated in his reality. I must seek to live as in his immediate personal presence at all times, just as if I saw him with my eyes. Now we find this blazing so bright in the Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 8. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. And Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with their whole heart. That's real belief. We've left notions behind here. Here's the faith that pleases God and saves our souls. Now, very often if we are brutally truthful, our faith can decline into something languid and lethargic. And when that happens, I certainly don't seem to myself to have a faith that's characterized by this diligent, energetic seeking after the face of God. I find instead a drowsy, dreamy, and indolent spirit, difficult to arouse, difficult to awaken, grudging to give God a little time, rather than vehemently hungering and thirsting for him in a dry and thirsty land where apart from him there is no water for the soul. I say to you and to myself, lack of desire for God is no sign of healthy faith. Remember the words of F.W. Faber? For the lack of desire is the ill of all ills. Many thousands through it, the dark pathway have trod. The balsam, the wine of predestinate wills is a jubilant pining and longing for God. Whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And after all, what does everything else in my faith amount to? What is my doctrine? What is my worship? What is my conduct? What is my religious activity, whether in church or at home or at work or anywhere? What's all of this and what is its value if I have little desire for God? If my heart does not seek his face and seek it with consuming hunger and burning thirst? That's a sad day when we begin to make excuses for cold hearts. I seem to recollect from the book of Revelation that the Son of God is not much impressed with lukewarm hearts. Now, this is crucially important, I think, for this reason. It is not great dramatic sins that murder the soul. It is apathy, cool indifference. That is what murders the soul. For every great and spectacular sinner in hell, there are 10 million there who are there just because they didn't really care. God was a matter of practical indifference to them. They only had a notional belief in him at best. And so they perished eternally. Well, may God touch my heart and yours, and may he mercifully destroy our complacency and make us hungry and thirsty for him, so that when he says, seek my face, my heart will gladly say to him, thy face, Lord, will I seek, because where else will I find life? Whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and must seek him diligently, must seek his face as though nothing else mattered. The rut says one more thing, and with this we close. Not only do I really believe that God really exists, not only do I believe I must seek him diligently as a matter of supreme personal urgency, I also believe he rewards those who seek him diligently. This conviction drives all my seeking. God rewards the seeker. Now, the reward that God gives to those who seek him diligently is surely that they find him. It isn't that I seek God and he rewards me by giving me a nice house and a Rolls Royce. If that's the sort of reward I'm after, it's plain I'm not really seeking God at all. I'm seeking to get something out of him rather than seeking him. Now, when we seek God truly with a hungry heart, his reward surely is that we find him. He gives himself to us. He unveils his face. And our souls are drenched in his light, his presence, his reality, his energy, his grace, his life-giving spirit. Isn't it what Christ spoke about in the farewell discourse? He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's John 14, verse 21. When I seek God, the reward is God. He gives himself to me. In Christ, he becomes my living saviour, my present friend, my shining light, my vigorous life, my empowering strength, my experienced peace, my indestructible and joyful and inexhaustible riches, both in this world and the next. And the more I seek him, the more I find him. This isn't some single one-off finding here. It's a finding more and more of the God for whom I continually hunger and thirst. Glory to thee for all the grace I have not tasted yet. I believe in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. Now, if tonight this faith does not honestly dwell in our souls, let's humble ourselves before God and pray earnestly that he will give it to us for Jesus' sake. And let's not be satisfied until we have it and can live by it. Real faith in God, faith that saves the soul, is a gift from the God of salvation. May he grant it to each one of us for our eternal blessedness and for his eternal glory in Jesus Christ.